The reading is taken from Daniel chapter 4 and is to be found on page 895 of the Church Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in. And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him who lives for ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
Thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Why don't we bow our heads and pray and ask God to speak to us. Father, we thank you for your living and active word, first spoken thousands of years ago and yet alive. Thank you that you renew and refresh and restore through your living word by your Spirit. And we pray that as we unfold your word together, so that you would give light to us and make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the issue we're dealing with this morning is one over which literally millions, possibly billions of dollars are spent every few years. It's an issue contested from the big business boardroom to the school playground in sports stadia and TV reality shows. The issue is power, and the question is, who rules? More specifically, what kind of rule is it that finds God's approval? And the answer, as we had the reading read to us, is not at all hard to pick. Three times we are told specifically, I wonder if you noticed, I highlighted it in my Bible, and the answer is furthermore embedded in practically every section of this chapter. So that the point is made by the man Nebuchadnezzar, his madness and his confession. It's made by the structure of this chapter and actually the structure of this part of the book of Daniel. And it's also made by Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do is to spend just the first part of our time allowing the text to drive the point home for us, And then in the last part, I want us to apply what we're learning here to today. I think we'll find it's very, very telling and appropriate for today. First, there is the man Nebuchadnezzar, his madness and his confession. And the whole chapter, you will have noticed, is set up as a letter from great King Nebuchadnezzar II to all the peoples of his vast dominion. Nebuchadnezzar's letter has a purpose, like most letters, and the purpose is to broadcast Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. You can see it there in verses 1 and 2. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, I don't know what you know about great King Nebuchadnezzar II. His father, Nabopolassar, established the Babylonian Empire between 625 and 605 BC. Nabopolassar conquered the Assyrians and began to defeat the Egyptians. But it was Nebuchadnezzar II who really consolidated and established the greatness of Babylon. He reigned from 604 to 552 BC, so we're talking about late 7th and 6th century BC. And in his 42-year reign, he was the one who constructed all the great things about which you read when you read about Babylon, the magnificent processional way. If the Hanging Gardens existed, Nebuchadnezzar was the boy. And all the way through, you can see, if you go to the British Museum, you'll see it. The great city walls, the builder of the temples, huge square bricks, each one had his name inscribed on them. So Nebuchadnezzar in his day ranks as amongst the most powerful and greatest leaders, relatively, of all time. He had powers far in excess of Barack Obama. He inspired fear and terror on a par with Kim Il-sung or Stalin, and his empire spanned most of the known world. Interestingly, when Saddam Hussein was in power, he had flyers and posters distributed around Iraq with pictures of himself on one side and images of Nebuchadnezzar II on the other. Such is Nebuchadnezzar's legacy, you might say. So Nebuchadnezzar's musings on the roof of his royal palace in verse 30 are totally in character. Just turn the page and have a look at it. And if you've lost the page, we're on page 896, actually 897, verse 30. As he stands on the roof of his palace, surveys everything he's built and made and says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" It's great stuff, isn't it, if you're into that sort of thing. But these private musings were matched by much more public proclamation. This is just an interesting aside. Nothing particularly depends on it. But the East India House inscription lives in the British Museum. It was discovered in 1803, and it is an inscribed stone that you can go and look at, 3 foot by 4 foot. And it reads like this, written by Nebuchadnezzar. "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the exalted prince, the favorite of the god Marduk, the beloved of the god Nabu, the arbiter, the possessor of wisdom, who reverences their lordship, the untiring governor, who is continually anxious for the maintenance of the shrines of Babylon, the wise one, the pious, the chief son of Nabopolassar. I am the prince, the favorite." And so it goes on. Oh, you say you might like to say he was not an entirely self-effacing man, Nebuchadnezzar II. However, he begins this news bulletin to all the hundreds of thousands who look to him for leadership in his empire with a bold statement about the sovereign power of the God of the Bible. Just look at the difference that his conversion brings about. Verses 1 to 3. "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me." How great are his signs? How mighty his wonders? His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion endures forever. Verse 34. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does, according to his will, amongst the host of heavens and the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What a change. Humbled by God, Nebuchadnezzar now recognizes God's might and majesty. Humbled by God, Nebuchadnezzar now proclaims God's universal sovereignty. Humbled by God, Nebuchadnezzar now bows to God's eternal authority. So there is the main point of our study this morning, made by Nebuchadnezzar and the man and his confession. Once proud, pagan, supremely powerful potentate, humbled for a season and announcing to all his subjects, God rules. But the point is made all the more strongly, both by the structure of the chapter and by the structure of this part of the book. And the structure of the chapter is very easy to follow. It's immensely sophisticated, this literature, like all of the rest of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is in the business of communication. He doesn't intend one person over here to come away with one idea and another person over here to come away with another idea and somebody over there to develop their own idea out of this text. No, this is a text written by an author who is present with us today by his Holy Spirit and who intends to be understood objectively, truly, by every single one of us here. We're just not free to make up our own ideas out of this text. And the text is immensely carefully structured, like the rest of the Bible, to make sure that we get the point. So between the letter heading of verses 1 to 3, which we've just looked at, and the conclusion of verses 34 to 37, which we've also just looked at, the chapter contains five main blocks of material. You might call it five scenes. And it all works in to the middle point of the chapter. And at the center of the chapter is Daniel and his interpretation of the dream in verses 19 to 27. And the point is spelled out for us by Daniel there in verse 25 and at the end of verse 25 as he gets to the end of the interpretation. So he says to Nebuchadnezzar, this is a dream. God's going to turn you mad. You're going to go mad until such point as you recognize that God is God and you are not. And then at that point, you will have your power restored to you. Just have a look at verse 25. You shall be made to eat, halfway through. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. Seven periods of time shall pass over until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Now, the lovely thing about the structure of this chapter, that just in case, you know, you're a geographer like I am, and your degree consisted of colouring in and one fact per side, and you need a bit slow to get the point, or you read Land Economy, just in case you did any of those things, the point is made not only in the central panel, right there at the heart, but in both panels, both scenes, either side. So look at verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And there it is again in verse 32 at the end. Take it from the middle. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. Seven periods of time shall pass over it until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So, you know, just in case you're the kind of person who thinks, oh, well, I'm free to take from this text an idea about the tree and develop my own sort of ideas about what God might be saying to me, that he, you know, loves trees and we should do this, that and the other for trees or something like that. You know, you cannot possibly do that with this text. Or with any text of the Bible, it has an objective meaning and God intends to communicate it to us and he's made it plain as plain as plain And the point is that God rules. Interestingly, that's there in the details as well. Did you notice how Nebuchadnezzar referred to Daniel in verse 8? It's a lovely touch. At last, Daniel came in before me. He was named Belteshazzar after the name of my gods, and in whom is the spirit of the holy God. You'll see from the footnote is one possible translation. And I told him the dream. Now look at verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known it to me, the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now you will remember that Daniel, the word Daniel, means God is my judge. And as part of his imperial way of changing nations, King Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel into the heart of the center of his power base, and changed his name from Daniel, God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, Bel, the guard of my life. But in verse 8 and verse 18, we can see that for all the renaming of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar and his tin pot idols are utterly powerless. The magicians, charmers, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers are blind and dumb. And Nebuchadnezzar's flunkies are ignorant and impotent. Only God can give the interpretation. And the God who reveals is the God who rules. So at every point in the structure and detail of the chapter, that point is made. And so does the structure of the whole of this part of the book. Just glance down on your notice sheet, the back of it there, if you take out the separate sheet that I hope you were given when you came in. And you'll see we're under point two here, the structure and the chapter and the book, God rules. And just glance through the way this part of the book, chapter two through to chapter seven, are organized. Okay, so it's chapter 2, a dream of God's eternal kingdom. Chapter 7, a dream of God's eternal king. Chapter 3, three men stand against the earthly kingdom of men. Chapter 6, one man stands against the earthly kingdom of men. That's Daniel in the lion's den. Chapter 4, a proud earthly ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, is humbled by the king of heaven. Chapter 5, a proud earthly ruler is destroyed by the king of heaven. So here is the point, in case you've missed it so far. God gives his rule over his kingdom to whomever he wishes. He delegates as he wishes to whoever he wishes. God brings low, God exalts. God appoints, God anoints. His is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. Everything belongs to God. He rules the kingdom of men. And finally, before we come to the application, the whole of the rest of the Bible, with its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, makes the point. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, he gathered to himself, you remember, vast crowds. And as he taught, he picked up and used this picture of the tree in all its strength, and of the shelter of the tree under which the nations find security. And who did he apply it to? Himself, the lowliest of men, to whom God gives authority over the kingdom. Just flick forward, would you, so we can see that, to Matthew chapter 13. See, one of the things we're doing when we read the Bible, this is just to allow you to find the page, it's page 987, but one of the things when we're reading the Bible and when we come to an Old Testament book is to work out what is the issue that this book is dealing with and how does it find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a no-brainer because Jesus takes this self-same image, and I think Matthew 13, verse 31 is one of the most subversive of all of Jesus's parables. Because at the height of the Roman Empire, Jesus steps into Galilee and he tells this story and he puts himself at the center of it. Verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Here is the King of Heaven walking the earth, the height of the Roman Empire, taking this image of the tree, applying it to his own kingdom, and making the point, under the nose of Caesar, you might say, that he is the eternal king, the lowly one, to whom God has given all power, all authority, and that the branches of his kingdom will stretch across the globe so that men and women of every nation, tongue, race, will find shelter in the branches of his loving rule. It's beautiful, isn't it? Wonderful. Three spheres of application. First, a lesson about God. Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, and Nebuchadnezzar is a combination of militant enemy of the living God. He overthrew Israel, supreme commander of the most powerful army in the world, super wealthy multinational billionaire, and global media mogul. So here is great King Nebuchadnezzar. He is Richard Dawkins, Barack Obama, Bill Gates, George Soros, and Rupert Murdoch, all rolled into one with considerably more power. Listen to him. Verse 34. Sorry, take it back to verse 3. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Over the page to verse 34. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. You see, this is meant to put us in our place and to remind us who rules. God rules. I wonder if you've ever done that rather sort of, fun, I don't know, it doesn't interest me, but some people like to trace their family tree, don't they? And here in England, or we like to trace our family tree to our grandparents who lived under the reign of Edward VII, and our great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents who were Victorians, and then some ancient ancestor who lived under the Tudors. There'll be some of us here who trace our ancestors back to the great Ming dynasty, with all the skill and sophistication, or perhaps Deng Xiaoping with all his progressive reforms. Others, no doubt, will trace our forebears back to those who were raised under former colonial governor generals and what have you. But wherever our ancestors were raised, in whichever age, at whatever time, every single one of them lived ultimately under the rule of the living God. His absolute authority, says great King Nebuchadnezzar, overarches every man, woman, and child of every tribe, tongue, and age. Verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. His power is unsurpassed. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. His position is uncontested. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? His purposes are never thwarted. You see, God is never up for re-election. There can be no smear campaign on the blogosphere of eternity that can threaten God's position. He alone is eternal. He alone is absolute. He alone is irresistible. How great are his signs? How mighty his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty, once pagan potentate, says to you and me, how big is your God? How big is your God? Is our God as big as King Nebuchadnezzar's view of God? I caught a snatch of Radio 4's Pick of the Week last week. I was travelling back and forth the weekend away, and they run Pick of the Week, and apparently earlier in the week they've been doing some science programme, and the scientists are about, or have just, launched into space a great big telescope reflector. I, to be honest, slightly lost it after about the first 3 minutes and glazed over. But the basic idea is the size of a couple of tennis courts, and it's going to enable them from space to peer into the deepest, or what they think are the deepest recesses of the universe. Do you know, as far as they look with their tennis court telescope, they will never be able to get beyond the sphere of God's rule. Galaxy after galaxy after galaxy. God rules. This week, Andrew Satch was speaking in the City on science and Christianity. Someone mentioned the Hadron Collider, which you may have come across in Geneva, where they are accelerating particles and trying to crash them into each other to discover the Higgs boson particle. I had to get all of that from Andrew Satch midweek with a quick telephone call, who is our science specialist. And Andrew said to me, you know, if they discover the so-called God particle, it won't surprise God. God is the one who enables particles to collide into each other. He rules. God rules. The second lesson, I think, is a lesson about human power and authority. Last summer, I was in charge of a small element of history revision for our Year 6 history exams in our family. That's the children's, not mine, I hasten to add. I wasn't taking school exams last year. But I did become something of an expert in King John. Was King John a good king, or was King John a bad king, or was King John just an unlucky king? Well, it struck me, you know, were King Nebuchadnezzar to have had a Year 6 essay on King John, this is how Nebuchadnezzar would have replied. King John was put in place ultimately by God. Any power that King John had was vested in him only by God. When King John eventually met his end, God brought it about. King John was raised up by God. King John was brought down by God. Ultimately, at the end of his time, King John will stand before God to give an account of the way he used his powers under God's authority. Now, you see, we need to realize that Nebuchadnezzar, this, you have to say, wicked potentate, was raised up by God to discipline and correct his people. Nebuchadnezzar's rule was all under God's sovereign control, designed to bring about God's sovereign purposes for God's purposes, for God's people. Who put wicked King Nebuchadnezzar in place? God did, to achieve his purposes. Who controls and orders the governing authorities of our universe? God does. Who delegates power and raises up and brings low? God does. I was at this point going to give examples of leaders of nations being brought down by God. But actually, that's next week, isn't it? As Belshazzar is brought crashing to the ground. This week, the chapter teaches, I think if it teaches anything, that God can turn the heart of the king for the advance of his gospel, and that God takes and uses the kings of this world with the power he's given them, whatever that power is and however they use it, for the advance of his great purposes for his church. What an important lesson for us this week. I don't know about you, I have been fairly depressed. Shocked, I don't think I was shocked, but pretty sickened by the greed and shamelessness of Westminster. George Carey this morning, quite right, isn't he, to describe what's going on in Westminster as people having their snouts in the trough. Possibly the most grotesque thing about it is that these MPs with their expenses scandal, who spent much of 2 or 3 months ago railing against greedy bankers, can't actually see that they've done anything wrong. Oh, we were operating within the rules with our greedy little way of making ourselves rich. But, you see, we should not be surprised when a nation rejects God and turns its back on God, that God gives it up to godless leaders with no internal desire to please the living God. And we should be confident that God can just as easily turn that national leadership and bring it to its senses, if it wishes, for the protection and prospering of his church. Nebuchadnezzar finishes, doesn't he, in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. But we must not miss the point of verse 17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So who is this lowliest of men that God has set over the kingdoms of this earth? Well, no surprise that Jesus, when he walks the earth, takes these verses and uses it for himself. He is the humblest and lowliest of men. He was the one in very nature God who humbled himself, making himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, becoming obedient to God, now exalted and given the name that is above every other name, that every name should, knee should bow and every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that now the whole purpose of history, across the globe, through every age, is God raising up rulers, bringing rulers low, in order to bring people to the point of confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the advance of the great and glorious rule of Jesus. So this chapter has a lot to say, doesn't it, to anyone in any position of authority. This is the kind of leadership that God esteems. There is a God in heaven. And therefore, this is the kind of leadership at a time when there's going to be a huge national debate about what kind of leadership we're looking for. This is the kind of leadership that God seeks. The kind of leadership that is humble, that recognizes that God in heaven has established his King Jesus to rule over the kingdom's men. And the kind of leadership that places itself under the rule of Jesus and seeks to govern in responsible accountability. There's going to be huge discussion this week in the papers, isn't there? What kind of leadership? It shouldn't surprise us. I hope you'll say to your non-Christian friends, it should not surprise us one little bit that those who believe in the survival of the fittest seek to feather their nests. Of course they do. That's what their creed tells them to do. If you believe in the survival of the fittest, of course you'll feather your own nest. And therefore we need to start with what kind of leadership we're really looking for. The kind of leadership that God seeks is the kind that recognizes that all our power is only ever delegated by him. The lowly leadership that serves to lead, that bows under the leadership of Jesus Christ, and then seeks to govern. So are you here as a headmaster or a headmistress? Are you here as a business person with some sort of leadership responsibility in your business? Are you here as an elected official? Are you here as a father with responsibility to lead the household? Are you here as a church leader? What is the kind of leadership that the Lord seeks? That kind of leadership that recognizes the King of heaven, recognizes his King, the lowliest of men, King Jesus, and does what Nebuchadnezzar was encouraged to do in verse 27. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. Show mercy. Finally, a lesson for the individual. So a lesson about God, a lesson about leadership and the kingdoms of men and King Jesus. Finally, a lesson for the individual. As we close, let me just read again the three confessional statements of King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the pronouns, will you? That is the I, you, he. Okay, notice the pronouns as he moves from first person singular to third person singular. So look at his Nebuchadnezzar's attitude, verse 30. Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar at the center of his albeit very powerful tinny little world. Short term. Here I am, proud potentate. Me at the center of the universe. And now God brings him low. And so he writes to the end of his kingdom this massive email or YouTube video or whatever it was he sent out. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Verse 34, his dominion, last. Verse 35, all the inhabitants are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God has set Jesus on the throne of heaven. Which pronoun governs your life? Me, I, he. Which pronoun governs your life? It's a good question, isn't it? Where do you think the power really lies? Who do you bow to? Are you a secularist? The survival of the fittest? Feather my nest? Eat, drink and be merry. Tomorrow I die. Live for today. Well, you can understand why our government officials behave the way they do. That is the creed of our age. Of course they feather their nest. What else do you do if you believe there's no God in heaven? You try the survival of the fittest. Or do you recognize what Nebuchadnezzar has told us and what the whole Bible speaks of and the Lord Jesus Christ confirms? Let's pray together. Father, I want to bring before you and together bring before you the life of our nation and this extraordinary self-centeredness and greed that has impacted, it seems, every area from the city to the political sphere to man and woman in the street. We confess, our Father, that we are not immune from it. And we ask for your forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, when we've conducted our life just ignorant or willfully ignoring the thing that we know to be true. There is a God in heaven, that you rule. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us to our senses, enable us to repent, to turn away from personal greed, and in any way that we might be living ourselves as if you do not see and know everything that we do and say. Please help us to do that as a church as well. And we pray that you would help us this week, when so much of this will be in the public domain, tomorrow at work. Help us to point out the glory of the rule of Jesus. Remind us in the morning, Father, please, of what we've learned today, that you rule and that you place over the kingdom of men the lowliest of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to commend his rule to others as we speak of his mercy and kindness and love and goodness. And please thrill us again of the joy of his rule, that we will be under that rule for eternity, that we're under it now. You've brought us to know the living God. And we pray for our country, for Westminster. We pray, instead of excuses, our Father, that there would be repentance. And we ask that you would humble proud men and women, bring them to their knees, and cause them, through whatever means, to recognize that there is a God in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.